And without Christ's substitutionary death, we are left to pay our own penalty. And the death of Christ was nothing more than cruel and unnecessary, you know? So it is strange to me that this central part of the gospel that is being outlined here in the song, beautifully, beautifully outlined, would be a point of controversy. That just feels like it's the result of an age where we just don't really understand the gospel.
And we're back with another episode of Hymn Partial, where we talk all things church music. I'm Kara Devereaux.
And I'm Monet Funke.
And today we're going to be looking at the background of a Hymn Partial favourite, In Christ Alone. Mm-hmm. Yep, but before we do, here comes your favourite part of every episode, the bit where we remind you to follow us on social media, like and share our episodes. You can find us at Hymn Partial on Facebook, Instagram and Twitter, and for those of you who follow us already, you know we are always interacting with you. We love to hear from you. We put up verse images, trivia, polls, happy birthday posts for hymn writers. So don't forget to follow us if you haven't already. But if you are on a social media diet or it's not your thing, don't worry. You can sign up for our Epic newsletter, which is delivered straight to your inbox every week. And that includes exclusive content, extra little bonus stuff. And you can sign up for that at hymnpartial.com.
Now, I want to jump right into this one because we have a ton to talk about. In Christ Alone is our first ever hymn that we've discussed on this podcast that wasn't written in previous centuries, but written in this one. And it's great to talk about a contemporary hymn for a change. All those involved in the writing and the composing of this hymn are still alive. How about that?
It's so exciting. And it's such a great hymn. And I cannot wait. I've been waiting for this one for ages.
Yes, yes, yes. We teased and now it's here. It is actually here. So for those who don't know this song, In Christ Alone was a collaboration between Stuart Townend and Keith Getty. Stuart Townend being the man behind one of my all-time favorite hymns, How Deep the Father's Love for Us.
I love that one.
Yes, yes, I love that. And if you scour the internets, you might find somebody in this Hymn Partial duo singing that song.
Really?
But I will not link it to it. That'll be your Easter egg to find.
Thing is, I write the newsletter, so I'm going to go digging, guys.
I don't know. So it was a collaboration between Stuart Townend and Keith Getty of the popular duo The Gettys. You know you're someone when all you have to do is add the before your name and people just know who you are.
That's so true. I can't wait till we're the Hymn Partial. Yeah, that's never going to work.
The Cara, the Monet. Oh, there's already a Monet.
Ah,
shame.
Although, shame. You know how you've got like Matt Papa and Matt
Boswell,
yeah, and then you've got like Shane and Shane. Yeah. I'm gonna change my name to Monet, so it can be Monet and Monet.
Monet. Goodness gracious, we're so silly. Okay, so a brief background here is that Keith Getty, essentially, he was in church one day, and the church was singing My Jam, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And basically, Keith was really encouraged by the depth and the beauty of this song. So he wrote Stuart Townend a letter. And the letter eventually led to Coffee, which led to Keith Getty sending Stuart a CD of some music he had been working on. And the first track of the CD really stuck out and inspired Stuart to write this song.
That's so cool.
Yeah. It's just like, what? That feels like too simple. But yeah, I mean, basically, Stuart heard the track and he felt like, okay, he was listening to the music and he was like, this song is about Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. He was like, this is what it's calling to me, basically. And that's something you can really see with Stuart's writing, is that he is keen to create like hymns that help people understand the faith. You know, it's not just like, here's something that's true. It's like deeply theological. Mm-hmm. And like My Jam, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, that song is like, oh, makes me misty, you know, just thinking about it. And the first line of the song was initially written. Stuart had actually initially wrote it as My Hope is Found in Christ Alone, which is the same sentiment, but it does give a different vibe.
It does. That's interesting because I wonder if they drew on that for their more recent, the Getty's more recent song, Christ, Our Hope in Life and Death.
Ooh.
I wonder if that was like, we like that line, but it doesn't quite fit with this one, so we'll just save it for later. Maybe.
Maybe. I mean, it was Stewart that wrote it. And I think just like listening to it, like Keith was like, actually, I think, because it was him who said, I think we should begin the song with the phrase, in Christ alone.
That feels a much more like solid beginning. Mm. Like the, my hope is found in Christ alone is really good, but in Christ alone, mm-hmm. just like packs that punch that
it
little bit more.
It sets the scene. Yeah. It sets the scene. And so I watched an interview of them talking about it. Stewart was initially kind of annoyed, like this messes with my rhyme scheme. But he eventually agreed, like, as we said, that it made the lyrics stronger.
These creative types.
Yeah. Well, hey, he wrote it, so.
That's true, it's true.
But the lyrics are strongest in how they spell out our identity and who we are in Christ. So I think that's what I find really throughout the lyrics. I won't get more into them, but it's not just like, here's who Christ is. It's like, here's who he is, what he's done, and this is what it means for us, like every single verse. I think that's really encouraging, and it goes to the point I said earlier about how Stewart really writes these hymns to help us understand the faith.
It is one of the things I love about mm-hmm. his work, mm-hmm. Particularly coming from a less conservative background where I was used to pretty flimsy hymns. Mm. His hymns were an excellent transition for me where I wanted the depth, but I didn't have the theology yet. Mm-hmm. So he's really good in that respect.
Yeah, yep. Absolutely. Absolutely. So that's the background. The culture of this song is very interesting, I think. It's sort of a universally loved song. And the melody and the newness means you'll hear this song played at churches that have a multiple piece worship band as much as you'd hear it in an old cathedral being played by the organ. Do you notice that about this song?
Yeah. I used to be in a church where we basically never really sang contemporary songs. This was the one exception.
Yeah.
But yeah. But the other really nice thing about this song is that the tune works in multiple styles. Mm-hmm. So you can hear it on an organ and it sounds okay. Mm-hmm. And you can hear it played by a band and it sounds okay. Mm-hmm. So.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So I just thought that was a nice little cultural aside. But before we dig deeper into the lyrics, I do want to pick back up on this point that kind of piggybacks off of what you were just saying, that the music came before the lyrics. And that's kind of unique from almost every song we've talked about, I want to say. In our circles on this podcast as well, we tend to be quite adamant that the lyrics of the song we sing are key, and rightly so. I mean, what we say in worship to the Lord should be true, and it should honor him and cause us to stand in awe of him and to recognize who we are in him. I could go on and on. But so it should be true and it should be fit for our King. However, I think we tend to overemphasize the content of the lyrics and underemphasize the importance of the melody and the composition. I know, maybe that's controversial. I don't know. But I mean, we don't just read the hymns out loud, right? We sing them. So I think we miss something when we neglect to give melodies its proper value in our hymns, because a difficult melody or an awkward rhythm in a song can distract or even cause us to feel sort of lackluster towards an otherwise beautifully written hymn. And in the case of this song, it was the music that inspired this writer. Of course, I say that carefully because it's the word of God that inspired this writer.
Yeah.
But the music provided by Keith Getty is what got the creative ball rolling to compose this really wonderful hymn. And Stewart has said that melody writers are just as valuable in the kingdom of God as lyric writers. So what do you actually think about that statement?
Oh, this is where I can get into trouble. I actually think that's true. So a few weeks ago, I was watching a sermon by Bob Coughlin in which he talked about music and worship. And what he did during this sermon was he took Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing and he was explaining the importance of the music. And he had a piano beside him and he played this tune to Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and it was dreadful. Mm-hmm. It wasn't that dissimilar from the original tune. Mm-hmm. And then he explained why it didn't work. And then he played the actual tune and broke it down and showed why it did work. Mm-hmm. And I think melody is important because if you think about it, there may be hymns that you really don't like. So for me, Abide With Me was one of those. Mm. Put a fresh tune on it and it can make the world a difference. Yeah. So although the music is not everything, I agree with him. Yeah, you've got to have a melody you can actually sing and that you actually want to sing. Mm-hmm. So,
yeah.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And we talk about when we go into these hymn histories, it's almost always at least a two-parter, if not a three or four or five-parter in terms of speaking of the evolution of the hymn, how we know it today. It's always like so-and-so wrote it, so-and-so picked it up, put a tune to it, but that tune is lost and we got this other tune over mm-hmm. here. And so it's very, it might not have the same weight as the lyrics, but it's not weightless.
Yeah, you know? I think that's true. Yeah.
So now the lyrics. Okay. So the first verse, it speaks of how our strength and peace are found in the love and comfort of Christ. And because of that, we can stand. So really the song starts with this great encouragement and the whole song helps us orient us to who Christ is. And that really means, and what that really means for us who trust in him as our savior. But then in verse 2, 3, and 4, Stuart really brings out the themes of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And I love this imagery. I love it. I have to say, you know, in our long list, as long as our arm, list of songs that we want to review on this show, I was like, oh yeah, In Christ Alone, I like that song. That's a good one. But then when I started to actually look into it, I was like, wait a minute. I love this song. It feels hard like to not talk about the hymns that we're talking about in this song without actually just really admiring them. Obviously, yeah. We vetted some decent ones. You know, it's not just like, you know, flipping a book and then saying, okay, we're going to talk about hymn 665 or whatever.
We should do that sometime.
Maybe we will. But we do actually think thoughtfully about which songs we're going to pick. So I really, really love this song. But particularly that life, death, and resurrection imagery makes me think of baptism. Because in baptism, we symbolically show how we've died and are buried and rise again out of the water in union with Christ. What do you think of when you hear those kind of...
I was just going to say, that is why we believe in believers' baptism by immersion. Totally not digging at anyone right now. No, I love the lyrics and I love the way they flow and they take you through it. They take you through it step by step. Mm-hmm. I think that's wonderful. Yeah. And yeah, it is a popular baptism hymn.
Is it?
I think it is. Yeah.
Okay. It makes sense to me because that's just the imagery that comes to mind. I'm like, yeah, like just like us, like we are in union with Christ in all those ways. And we show that through baptism.
I love this hymn. This is one of the ones where like, if I'm really dire and I can just sing this hymn mm-hmm. and then I'm like, oh yes. You know, by the second or third verse, I'm like, oh yes, it's good.
It's very, very moving. The second verse to me is really the highlight of the song, but it's also the source of some controversy.
I did not expect that, especially because it's such a widely known and widely sung hymn.
It's very widely sung. It is very widely sung. And just to remind you what the second verse is, mm-hmm. It reads, "In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live."
That's not the verse I expected to be controversial.
Yeah, it's controversial because it deals with Christ's propitiation for our sins.
Big word.
I know, it's a $5 word there. So I'll get into this. But basically, in 2013, the Presbyterian Committee on Congregational Singing, which is a group within the Presbyterian Church of the USA, they voted to exclude In Christ Alone from a new church hymnal. Mm. And they didn't like the line that reads, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." Their beef with it was they wanted to substitute it to, "As Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Yeah. So the committee voted 9-6 that In Christ Alone would not be among the 800 or so items in their new hymnal. And the committee's decision to exclude this song triggered a larger debate across denominations.
I'm making my thinky face for those who are listening. That needs further explanation.
Yeah. So they basically, their beef was that it comes close to saying that God killed Jesus. And another objection was that the cross was not an object of God's wrath.
Oh.
Yeah.
That first one, I think they're pushing it a bit. Like, I don't think so. If you've got a good theology, you're going to understand that the wrath of God was poured out at the cross.
Yeah, I got to be honest with you. I don't know the position biblically that supports their objections.
Okay.
All I can legitimately defend is its rebuttal.
I'm curious about, isn't the cross, like, God's wrath has something to do with it? You know, otherwise it wouldn't have been what it was. You should just go on and I'll listen because I'm a bit confused by this.
It is. I think that's why I was mostly surprised by this controversy, mm-hmm. because if I've been a bit stumbling over my words, it's because I want to be super careful about how I talk about this. The objection to those words really has to do with how you understand God's work of atonement on the cross. And all those $5 words means is, how do you understand what Christ did on the cross? Like, what was that for? What was he actually accomplishing or not? And why did that have to happen?
So this is why this is not the verse I expected. When I was reading it, I thought the line that would be a problem would be light of the world by darkness slain. I would have thought they would have picked up on that and been like, well, actually Jesus laid down his life and, you know, evil didn't kill him. I thought that was going to be the objection.
Nope.
I stand corrected.
Nope. It is this line about God's wrath being satisfied.
Okay.
So, in a sense, and maybe I'm being unfair here, I believe there is an awkwardness here because of an overall watering down of the gospel. Mm-hmm. An Irish historian from the 20th century, his name was Bishop R.P.C. Hansen. He was really spot on when he said that many preachers today deal with God's wrath the way the Victorians handled sex, treating it as something a bit shameful, embarrassing, and best left in the closet. The result is a less than fully biblical construal of who God is and what he has done, especially in the redemptive mission of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, he's right.
Yeah, I thought he was spot on. Mm. But propitiation is one of these big words, and I haven't defined it yet, so I'm going to define it. But I'm going to steal my responses from someone much smarter and wiser than myself. Mr. John Murray, author of Redemption Accomplished and Applied.
Get back.
Yeah, I thought you guys would like that. In his section on propitiation, a word that I apparently cannot say, he defined the word as to placate, pacify, appease, or conciliate. So we know we are sinners. This is page one of the gospel, the bad news. And God being just, he has to deal with that sin. That sin against him. So the wrath of God that we deserve, it has to be dealt with.
Yeah.
And John Murray goes on in this way. He says, propitiation presupposes the wrath and displeasure of God. And the purpose of propitiation is the removal of this displeasure. Very simply stated, the doctrine of propitiation means that Christ propitiated the wrath of God and rendered God propitious to his people. A few more quotes, don't worry.
Just need a second to like process.
I know.
All those big words.
I will try to Monet-ify it. Just bear with me. He also says to deny propitiation is to undermine the nature of the atonement as the vicarious endurance of the penalty of sin. In a word, it is to deny substitutionary atonement. So Christ taking on the wrath of God in our place and allowing us to live in the death of Christ, which is also from verse 2, it's central. It's central to the gospel, and it's worthy of singing. And without Christ's substitutionary death, we are left to pay our own penalty. And the death of Christ was nothing more than cruel and unnecessary, you know? So it is strange to me that this central part of the gospel that is being outlined here in the song, beautifully, beautifully outlined, would be a point of controversy. That just feels like it's the result of an age where we just don't really understand the gospel.
It's just really bizarre that that's what you pick on. But then, you know, if you are part of the, is it PCUSA that it was? If you're part of that and you're like clued in on this and there's something that we've missed or we're misunderstanding or we're not getting or whatever, could you let us know? Because like, we don't get it. We don't understand what the objection is.
I mean, I do understand what the objection is. I just don't understand how the objection could have been made at that level in the church. And it did cause controversy. It wasn't just like everyone was in unison with this decision. I think, you know, it sparked this wider debate. I've read several articles of people responding to this, you know, poor decision by their council who put this hymnal together. Because basically the debate was they wanted that line to be changed.
Yeah.
And Keith Getty and Stuart Townend were like, no. Sorry, what? Like, that is not to be changed. You know, that's integral to the... I mean, you could change it, but it takes away from the point of that verse. You know, it takes away from the point. It, just a brief aside, the Mormon church, who, of course, sing all our songs, they also sing this song. And guess what? They either straight up skip verse 2 or they modify the lyrics of verse 2. I remember in my research seeing what they modified it to, but I couldn't find it. But I think it's safe to say that they have some funny views around atonement as well. So they're probably not going to be too keen on that language either.
Cliff Notes version, Jesus is not God. He is a God who has been incarnate, but remembers his pre-incarnate spiritual state. He lived a perfect life and his atonement is basically he died partly as a good example and partly to top up for our sins. And sins, if you look at the LDS website, is just like bad decisions that you make. So you do your best, and Jesus, who is the same as us, he just remembers his pre-incarnate state, he tops up for you. That's it. That's what's going on for them.
Yeah. So the wrath of God couldn't have been satisfied with him because you still got to do something.
Well, they also have like a really dodgy definition of sin. So the wrath of God isn't actually all that scary or meaningful. But anyway, instead of talking about Mormonism.
But I think it just goes to show, like, you know, it is possible in both negative ways to get your theology from the songs you sing. And that means it's important on what kind of songs you sing, right? It's almost the opposite of some of the songs that we've talked about in the past, where maybe they're not so specific on who Christ is. And so, you know, you have the Mormon church or, you know, some secular group picking up the song and just singing it, you know, wholesale, and they don't change anything because it maybe doesn't go into specifics enough about who Christ is. You have this song, In Christ Alone, getting real specific about who Christ is and what he's done, why that matters to us. There's so much theology in this song, and to sing it means that you're agreeing with that. And obviously that caused some controversy. I'm maybe more confident in saying that those who disagree with that line have a flawed theology of who Christ is, or at least a weak theology of who Christ is and what he's done. And I'm not confused as to why the rebuttal opinion is true. But that being said, I don't want to mischaracterize the argument. If I'm being oversimplifying it and you think, you know, actually it's more complex than that, then surely. But I think John Murray gave us a really good look at what propitiation is. And I feel confident that Stuart Townend and Keith Getty, they had their head screwed on right when they wrote those verses. And it is such an encouraging song to sing. But it is, that verse is one of my favorite verses to sing. It's just, it's so true. And it really kind of ties me back to How Deep the Father's Love for Us. That song, also written by Stewart, really shows us how much of a hand we played in Christ having to go to the cross.
Yeah.
You know? And I think those are wonderful things to reflect on as we praise the Lord, you know?
Absolutely. I would agree with you. I agree with the rebuttal. But to be fair, I don't really understand the objection.
Yeah.
I'm not convinced that it really is an objection. But anyway, it's fine.
So I think the final word on this should be the word of God.
Amen.
Amen. Because, you know, we're, you know, theologians in training, you know, in terms of anybody who reads their Bible is developing an understanding of who God is, and we're trying to learn as we go.
Yep.
John Murray's obviously a lot higher than that, but even higher than our ways is the ways of the Lord. And so he should have the final word.
I mean, we keep saying to you, like, hymns should be scriptural and you should check them against scripture. So, you know, it's
here
good,
we go.
Good place to start.
Here we go. So I just want to read a few verses. Obviously, Christ's atoning work is all over the New Testament and the Old Testament as well, foreshadowed in the Old Testament. But I just want to pick out kind of the two that really come to mind when I think about this particular verse in the song. So, Car, do you mind reading for us?
Of course.
A little bit. So, Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22.
Okay. So, this is Peter speaking, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
At Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
So he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it."
Right on, right on.
Big amen right there.
Big amen. And of course, we have to go back to Isaiah 53. And just a little snippet, which I think kind of parallels with this song a little bit more than maybe the whole thing, is starting in verse 3, where it says, "He, Christ, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed."
Amen. It's grim, guys, but it's such good news.
Yeah, it's good news. It's good news. And I know I didn't mention it, but I think it's worth mentioning just because we love it so much.
Are you going to read the last verse?
Yeah.
This turns me into a hand raiser.
Guys, it ends in glory. So
you got to belt out that last line. Yeah. Yes.
So I'll just read this. "No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand."
Love it.
Love it.
That was absolutely great, Monet. I really enjoyed learning about this hymn, and it makes me love it even more than I already did. Hopefully it was really good for you guys too, and has helped you think a bit more about this hymn we sing all the time. But that's all from us for today. Don't forget to like, subscribe, share this episode, and we'll see you next week for another episode of Hymn Partial. Until then, may the Lord bless and keep you.
Bye.
Bye.